Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll finish this chapter today looking at Peter's three denials of Jesus. I thought this was a great title, The Temporary Fall of Peter. I borrowed that from James Boyce, but it's a good title for this because it was a temporary fall. By the grace of God, all falls of people who are truly God's regenerate people, they will be temporary, but they can be painful too. So I want to read as an opening here from R.C. Sproul, some things he wrote on his chapter about this event. After the Jewish religious authorities had reached their verdict and condemned Jesus to death, they spent a few minutes beating, mocking, and insulting him. One of the insulting things they did was to hit him in the face and then say, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" They were mocking the idea that Jesus had the supernatural ability as the Son of God to speak prophetically. In a supreme irony, however, even while these men were taunting Jesus, one of his prophecies was being fulfilled. It was a prophecy Jesus had uttered in the upper room concerning Peter, who Jesus foretold would deny him three times before the rooster crowed that night. Peter, of course, had protested that he would never deny his Lord, but it happened just as Jesus said it would, and Matthew records this sad moment in the apostle's life. In fact, this denial is recorded in all four Gospels. These Gospels were written at a time when Peter had risen to become the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, if not in the whole world. Yet the gospel writers did not shrink from recording this shameful behavior of the apostle. Mark probably learned it from the lips of Peter himself. Why would Peter let it be known? We know he felt ashamed when he realized what he had done. We also know that Jesus forgave Peter, restored him, and made him the leader of the apostles. And we see that in the last chapter of John's gospel. Thus, the story of Peter's denial shows us how prone we are to deny our Lord, but that even the most heinous sin does not spell the end of our Christian journey or of our usefulness to the kingdom of God. Really encouraging words in that. I'll come back to Sproul in just a minute here. So let's get into our text. The first denial we find here in verses 69 and 70. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. This is the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." So Peter's first denial is made to she's called a servant girl. I think we assume she's probably a young girl. The text never really says that. But she's a servant. She's not someone prominent. If this had been Caiaphas' wife, that might have been a different matter. And here's where I want to read a little bit from Sproul again. Of all the people who may have been milling around that courtyard in Jerusalem that night, the last person Peter had to fear was this little slave girl. Yet just an hour or so after drawing his blood and cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest in a bold, dramatic, defiant act against the temple guard, he cowered in fear in front of a slave girl. We might ask the question, how did Peter get into that courtyard in the first place? This is the high priest's home or where he dwells. Well, let's read how that happened. It's in John chapter 18, and we'll pick it up here right in verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We know that that was John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So that's how he got in the first place. Nothing is said in Scripture about what this relationship was between the Apostle John and the high priest, but in some way they at least knew each other. So this is how Peter got in to the courtyard. And I think Peter was caught off guard by this servant girl. He wasn't expecting that she's going to say, "You were there with Jesus, the Galilean." And he was really caught off guard. And I think it's good to think about how we can be caught off guard. Things surprise us, and sometimes we don't know how to react to them and respond to them. And that may be when we are most vulnerable to sin or to temptation. I was thinking about the prophet Elijah. You know, he had won this great victory. What a high point, where fire was called down from heaven. His offering was consumed. The priests of Baal couldn't do the same thing. He slew them all, 400 of them. The very next day, Jezebel, the queen, says, "I'm going to get you. You'll be just like those ones you slayed." And he panicked, and he left. And he wasn't expecting that, to have such a high point and have such a low point. And I think Peter was that way too. And we can be that way too. We just need to be kind of stand our ground and keep our confidence in the Lord when we're caught off guard. But this has then led to a lie, this first denial. Let's go on to the second one. This is found in the next two verses, 71 and 72. "And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" So there's his second denial, and it says he went out to the entrance. This is after he had sat down at a fire because it was cold, and he's warming himself with some others. But he went out to the entrance. I wonder if Peter suddenly decided it wasn't in his best interest to be there. He's going to the entrance. Maybe he couldn't get out at that point. But as somebody said, perhaps circumstances were making it a little bit too hot for Peter at this point, and it wasn't the fire that was causing the heat. But this is added here in this second denial. He denied it with an oath when he said, "I do not know the man." Now, John MacArthur wrote this. This time he not only lied, but did so with an oath, hoping to reinforce the deceit. A Jewish oath was always assumed to be made in God's presence, whether or not his name was invoked. In effect, then, Peter called God as a witness to his lie. Angry, frustrated, embarrassed, trapped, and frightened, Peter desperately tried to hide his identity and especially his association with Jesus. I think those words are good there. If you can just put yourself in Peter's place, he surely is frustrated, he's trapped, and he is frightened. And so much so that, once again, he lied and denied that he knew anything about Jesus. So let's look then at the third denial, which is the next two verses, verses 73 and 74. "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.'" Now, Peter had a Galilean accent. I read A.T. Robertson says the gutturals would give away the Galilean speech. I'm not going to try to demonstrate anything like that. But anyway, your accent betrays you, that you're a Galilean. And Jesus, of course, spent so much time in Galilee. Then, verse 74, "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed." Now, it says this happened after a little while. Luke's more explicit about the time. In Luke 22, verse 59, it says, "And after an interval of about an hour." So 60 minutes have passed, I guess, since the second denial. And well, this is time enough for rumors to begin to be floating around the people there. People are beginning to notice this. Who is this guy? And he's not one of us. And there's even some question that he might be somebody associated with Jesus. And listen to this. This really does it. John 18, verse 25, reads this way. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Just imagine, how scary is that? So, a relative of Malchus asks him that question. And of course, it's interesting here, he had this accent that somehow it made him... There would have been other Galileans in Jerusalem at this time too, but it sets him apart, I guess. Matthew, as we read in verse 73, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And Luke 22, verse 59 says, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Because they had this accent. I think accents are interesting. I like to hear people with different accents. And in fact, you know, in the church, there's a possibility you could have all kinds of different accents, people from all the world, because the church is to be composed of people from every tribe and nation and people. Because God is so gracious and merciful that He saves people out of all these different groups around the world. I remember just thinking of accents when the DeBoers and Jan and I were in Canada. And I started noticing something about Canadian speech. Particularly, I was listening to this young lady who was some kind of a guide to us. And every time she would come to the end of a sentence, her words would go up. You ever notice that about Canadians? How they get this little distinctive thing that they come to the end of a sentence and the word, they go up. It's interesting. I heard somebody on TV doing that, and I thought, that person probably from Canada. And Thomas has this Irish accent. And Thomas, I hope you never lose that. We'd love to hear it. And I remember my brother, Charles, born and raised in Kansas, and he moved to Dallas, Texas. And he hadn't even been there very long, and he called me. And he already had picked up that southern drawl. I just couldn't believe it. And now he's still kind of got it, although he lives in Connecticut. Can you imagine a Texan sound in Connecticut? He's never picked up that New York sound. But I'm getting far afield, but I just think accents are interesting. I love to hear people with different accents. But for Peter, it's become a problem right here. It's identifying him with the region that Jesus is so noted for as ministering in Galilee. So, but this is a really serious thing here. Once again, Peter uses an oath, and he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And evidently something like this was also said. That Peter must have said something like this: "May God do this or that to me, if it be true that I am or ever was a disciple of Jesus." That's calling a curse down if his words are not true. And then it says, immediately the rooster crowed. Let's go on to verse 75. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. In Luke 22, verse 61, these words are added, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And William Hendricks, in commenting, wrote this: "At the very moment when the rooster crowed, or at least very nearly at that moment, someone is looking straight into Peter's eyes." And what sorrow Peter felt at that point. And I would guess this was probably the lowest point that he ever felt in his life. He thought he would never do this, and he did. Well, let's consider some thoughts on Peter's failure, and some of these come from James Boyce. He has a wonderful chapter on this this event. In fact, all of these fine theologian pastors do. Here's the first thing he pointed out. Peter's denial of Jesus was a terrible failure and a great sin. So let's turn to a passage he suggests we look at. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2. And note what is said here. In 2 Timothy, I hope that's what I said. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. This is a little bit hard to swallow. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, in the life of one who is generally born of God's Spirit, he's not going to cast us away. But the word's there. Just take it for what it's worth, that we don't want to deny him. He will never truly deny his own children. But here's another thing we might say in Peter's favor. He had tried to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had said he was ready to die with Jesus, and his actions seemed to prove it. He's the one who wielded the sword that severed this servant's ear. But we have to say that his effort was not motivated by the Holy Spirit. Motivation came from the flesh. Here's another thing I think we can say for Peter. He did love Jesus. He's following him, as the text says, from a distance. But you know, only Peter and John, they're the only ones who went there. They went into the residence of the high priest. Where are all the other disciples? They're in hiding somewhere. And Boyce does say this, and I think he's right, that this coming of Peter to see what's going to happen was not just idle curiosity. He cares what's going to happen to the Lord. But perhaps here's one of Peter's greatest problems, that he had an inflated opinion of himself. He said in verse 33, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And he's really certain about that at that point. And in fact, let's look at another verse right by it. Go back to our text in Matthew 26. And that was verse 33. Look at verse 35. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And those words, "I will never deny you," you can say those as forcefully as you want. There's, in the Greek text, there's what's called a double negative there. You have a little word pronounced "ou," which means no or not. And then you have another little word called "may," which means the same thing. And when they put "ou" "may" together, it's a way of expressing something with great intensity. I mean, it's like he said, "I will never, never, never deny you." He was so certain. As we saw in one other passage recently, we need to think soberly about ourselves and not have an inflated opinion. Another thing that we could add here that contribute to the failure was he failed to pray. Now, right here in our text, still in Matthew 26, you remember Gethsemane. Remember that there are three disciples who were kind of the inner circle of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He drew them aside by himself while he was praying. And the reading here in verse 40. "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. Peter, pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Well, guess what? He didn't pray. He slept instead of praying. And he should have been praying at that time. But are we not guilty of that? I know I've been many times. We fail to pray in times of crisis. I just ashamed of myself when I think of times that I'm facing some difficulty, and it should be number one on my list. This is, I'm ready to pray. And then it strikes me, I haven't even prayed about this matter. And I can think of some times that when I prayed, things cleared up very quickly. So Peter failed to pray. Now here's something Boyce mentioned. I'm not so sure about this, but I'm going to say it anyway. He said, Peter thought he could be safe in bad company. See, he's sitting in the courtyard with all these people who opposed Jesus. Luke 22, verse 53 reads, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down amongst them. Well, I don't really see how that he really had an association with bad company. But I'm glad Boyce said this, because now he gets to say something or write something that is good to think about. This is what Boyce writes. If you want to lead a Christian life, you must not spend too much time with Jesus' enemies. That's good advice, is it not? And I'm not too concerned about you folk, but there are a lot of people, maybe even among younger persons, that they make that mistake. And bad company corrupts good morals, Scripture said. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. I mean, we need to be here. The world needs us to be here. How can we witness to the world if we're not here? But we have to be careful that we are what God calls us to be, salt, retarding the corruption of a corrupt age, and light, providing light and illumination to the truth of the gospel, and yet not being so that we become caught up in the world. Love not the world nor the things in the world. The world's kind of like an octopus. It's got tentacles that reach out and grab you in so many ways. So then, one more thing here. This is why Peter did not fall away totally or finally. I love that language. That's coming out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. God's people do not fall away totally and finally. And Peter didn't. Jesus had prayed for Peter. He knew what was going to happen. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. And these words actually are included right in what's going on at this day. Well, it occurred earlier, shortly after the Lord's Supper was instituted. Luke 22 and verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So the Lord had prayed for Peter. And though his fall was great, it wasn't total, it wasn't final. And you know, we should be reminded there then that Jesus is our great high priest in heaven who prays for us. We have an intercessor there who prays perfectly for the people of God. And then, of course, there's also the truth of the perseverance of the saints. Look at John chapter 10. We may fall, and we may fall grievously. We may suffer much from the consequences of that fall, but we will not fall out of our salvation. The perseverance of the saints is a correct biblical doctrine, the pea and tulip, if you will. Look at John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And we know that Peter was restored, and we won't look at that particular passage, but you find that in John chapter 21. Here's an interesting little bit of a verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I would wonder maybe why this is included in the text. Well, it's pretty understandable when consider how grievously Peter has fallen and how hopeless he probably felt. He probably thought there's no hope for him now. But it says in 1 Corinthians 15, announcing the gospel, it says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And listen to this. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. I mean, the Lord, in his grace and knowing Peter's, how bitter this fall had been for him, he appeared to Cephas. That's all we really know about that, but it's included in the Scripture. Well, I began with Sproul, and I want to end with Sproul. Chapter. I'm so thankful for people like James Boyce and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and William Hendrickson and Matthew Henry. These are all great expositors of Scripture. I'm happy to share with you what they had to say. They have better to say than I do. So let me read this passage from Sproul. I believe we all can relate to Peter's experience. It is easy to acknowledge Jesus in the church when we are among our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But to confess him before a world that is hostile to him, to declare that we are followers of Jesus before those who hate God and his Son, is another matter. We tend to go undercover. We become secret service Christians. It seems easier to let no one know that we are believers. However, we are called to confess Jesus openly. Somehow, we must get past our fears. We are to affirm with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 1, verse 16. And I'm so thankful that Sproul gives personal testimony of things about his life, whether they make him look good or bad. He still gives the testimony. Listen to what he says about himself. Before I was converted to Christianity as a college freshman, I basically held Christians in contempt. I thought that any man who was a Christian could not be completely viral. He had to be a loser, certainly a wimp, if he was living his life under the cloak of religion. I figured he just did not have what it took to deal with the difficulties of life in this world. Then I became a Christian and began looking at things from the other side of the aisle. When I was born again, I was exceedingly hungry for Christian fellowship. I learned that there was a group that met for prayer on our college campus, and I was invited to go. When I went, I discovered that the students who gathered for prayer were not among the most popular people on campus. These were the base, the lowly, and the foolish in the opinion of the campus culture. However, I drew close to some of the students in that group. I can remember some time later walking across campus and thinking, my friends back home should see me now. My two best friends here are probably the two wimpiest guys in the school. That may have been true, but they were strong in Christ. They were not ashamed of the gospel, and I was completely honored to be in their presence. This last part I put in the bulletin too. The Christian church has been built on the shoulders of heroic men and women who were not ashamed to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is our turn to stand for him in our generation. I urge you never to shrink from your identity with Jesus. Be willing to be called a fool for Christ. Be willing to be humiliated in the social strata in which you live. That's the cost of being a Christian. But it is small compared to the cost he paid for our redemption. I just think it's good to hear those words from such a faithful teacher as R.C. Sproul. So may we be faithful to carry the gospel with us, and maybe we'll have opportunity to share that and maybe bring somebody into the kingdom that God has ordained to hear and to believe. Next week, we begin the 27th chapter. We're really not going to go very far again. I've been looking at this passage and thinking that most of it has to do with Judas and his hanging himself. And I think it'd be a good passage to look at this matter of what is remorse and what is repentance. They're not the same thing. So just the first 10 verses next week in Matthew chapter 27. Father, thank you for the Word of God. this word that is so profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully equipped unto the work that you've called him or her to. So thank you, Father, that we can study the word together. We can take it home and study it ourselves, and may you make it become not only something our eyes see or ears hear, but that it takes up its presence in our own hearts, that we live by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.